Good afternoon. It's very nice to be here. A lot of you know I have a business, and I'm 62, and I've decided it's time to sell my business. My wife's not 63. All right. Yes, dear, I'm 63. And by the way, she told me one time for an entire year I was a wrong age. And every time I talked to somebody, she'd correct me. She said, no, you're not. And she was wrong for a whole year. So just keep that in mind. I savor that. It's the only time she's ever been wrong. So in the process of selling my business, how many people know what a valuation is? Not evaluation, but a valuation. Several. It is an evaluation, but it's more finite and it's more definite. And it's a lot more detailed. So when I decided to sell my business and put it in the hands of a broker, they said, well, you have to do a valuation. Okay, I'll tell people what I make and how much I did. No. This cost $9,000 and this can be very detailed. It's gonna take 2 or 3 months. They're gonna wanna know everything about everything about everything for all the time you've been in business. I've been in business for 40 years. And it's kind of like, you know, in my mind, it was going to be, how much money do I make? What is my profit and loss each year? How long have I been in business? Well, it's what did it do now? What has it done in the past? What is its potential? What is the future? And then we come down to inventory. Now, I have an antique Ford truck parts business. I own 4 acres of land. I own over 300 automobiles that are still complete or partially complete. I have 10 semis with shelves every 2 feet down both sides of the semi inside filled with over 500,000 pounds of hard parts. Door handles, door knobs, vent windows. In one trailer I have over 1,000 vent window frames. The little windows used to open with a little button and handle back in the 50s. They want to know exactly how many I own. I did quote an inventory a couple of years ago. And when I come to a shelf, I kind of look at it and like 20, 30 foot. I approximate. I go light. I make sure that when the time comes and I sell my business, that I'm going to be way over on inventory. I'm not going to have to worry about it. I shoot everything short. Did I actually count all 3,000 fenders? No. Did I actually count and take pictures of the 2,000 doors that have been in semis for 22 years on the back of my property that I haven't even looked at in daylight in 22 years? No, I don't have pictures of those. So the details really started to become overwhelming, and eventually I pushed my way through it. And the thing is, they look at everything from the business physically, what it does, what its reputation is, what my reputation personally is, what my business reputation is. Have I ever been a felon? Have I ever been arrested? Has anybody at the business, you know, this goes on and way deeper than I ever even imagined. I just want to sell my business. Come on, I got 4 acres full of truck parts. I make money. It's fun. We build hot rods. What more do you need to know? And it's not that easy. It really is not. And the interesting part is this is really new for me because just this year, just this last year, this has been a year for a couple of firsts. I have never done a job review. I went to work for the dealership when I was 18. By the time I was 19, I was made shop foreman. When I was 22, they wanted me to lie to a customer. I refused to. They fired me, and I started my own business. So when I go, you know, I had a gentleman who wanted a resume. I've never written a resume in my life. I've been working for myself, so I was in my 20s. And he was trying to get a small business loan to buy my business. Okay, then tell us about the owner of this business you want to buy. We want to see his resume. Yeah. So I have a daughter who majored in literature and helps people write resumes in college, and I had her write me a resume. So that's the only one I've ever had, only one I've ever done, and I've never done a real business review because I work for me. I don't report to anybody. I mean, no one comes to me and says, okay, it's the end of the year, we're going to evaluate you whether you're earning your wage or not, or we need to fire you or give you a raise. Or, it doesn't happen. There's nothing there. So that part of business I'm kind of foreign to. However, there is a review that I do with myself, and that's my spiritual life. And that's the time of year, the course that we're in, when we are to examine ourselves and look at ourselves. And as I was going through this process, and as we're coming up on this time of the year, this sermon is called Valuation. And we're going to discuss valuing ourselves, because God is going to value us. Christ values us. They look at where we are at. And we have to be honest with ourselves. You know, we're coming up on the days of unleavened bread, and we're looking at putting sin out of our lives. But here's the real question. Where are you right now? What is your value right now? Where is your spiritual life right now? What I'm talking about is sitting down with a piece of paper by yourself and making a list of where you are, where you've come from. And this is not just negativity. This is positive, too. I mean, I pray more than I did when I was 18. I fast more often than I did when I was 25. We all have come a long way, I believe. I don't know anybody in the church that stays here very long, that isn't growing, that I don't see progress in every year. You need to be aware of that, but you also need to be aware of the lack of progress, maybe, in some areas, and be totally honest with yourself. Because just like when I sell my business, and that person walks through the door and puts his hands on every single asset that I claim that I own and its value, someday we are going to stand before God and Jesus Christ. And that is the final evaluation. That is the final job report. There's no more time to go back. There's no more time to build. There's no more time to change. There's no more time to better. That's where we are right now. But we need desperately to be totally honest with ourselves where we stand right now. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling which you were called. The word calling here can also mean vocation. We have a job. Our job is to become like Jesus Christ. Our job is to work for God. We have an assignment. We have things that God expects us to do. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, your job, the job that we have, our calling, in one with the Lord, one faith, and one baptism. For one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're given a gift so that when we fall short of the job we're given, those sins are forgiven and we can move forward. But if you look at this, and we will see several others, there's a list here. Did you catch that? There's a list of what you're supposed to be doing. This is your job. This is your job definition. Just like when they ask me, what do you do in that big 5,000 square foot metal building? I restore automobiles. What does that mean? Well, I take them apart. I have the media blasted. I take all the rust off. I cut out weak pieces of metal. I weld it back in. I went through page after page after page of a definition of what I do. You know, when it comes down to a paint job, and I'm defining my business, when I paint an automobile, they want a 20-page description. Because I don't take an automobile, send it down to Earl Shives. They rub over it with a Scotch-Brite, tape off the windows, and paint it. When I paint an automobile, it costs $25,000. I take the car completely apart. I take all the wiring, all the upholstery out of it. I take every nut, bolt, and screw until it is a pile of metal on the ground. Everything gets stripped to bare metal. Every of the metal gets perfected. It's all painted inside and out. It takes me 8 gallons of paint to paint a truck. Earl Shives paints your car with one. My truck was painted 24 years ago, and if you walk up and looked at it today, you would think it was painted this year. That's the difference. But they want a definition of that. This is the definition of our job. It tells us how to treat one another, to be long-suffering, to bear with one another in love. It describes how to react with other people, each other, people in the church, and what people should expect of us outside the church. We're an example of God and Jesus Christ. We're an example of our religion. As people look at us, they need to see a difference. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," this is our job description, "go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." He's referring to that list we just read, and several more we're going to read, and all those lists that all of us in this room know. You know, what are the blessings? What are the things that people see if you have God's Holy Spirit? What do they expect to see if you have God's Holy Spirit? We know where that list is in this book. We are to be, that's our job. That's our job description, how we should be acting. "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." From the days of the Worldwide Church of God, when we were 150,000 people, more or less, we're not going to debate numbers here, but that was our largest point in time. Okay, we spent millions and millions and millions of dollars bringing people into the church. We were on TV, we were on radio, we printed I don't even know how many million plain truths, put them all over the world. All of us were putting them in people's doctor's office, a dentist's office. You couldn't go wash your clothes at the laundromat unless you saw a plain truth. The church has, over the years, done a survey or examined what is the most efficient way to bring people in the church. What is the most effective way to bring people in the church? You're looking at it. Each other. Turn around and look around at each other. More people came into the church from exposure to other church members because they could see they lived a different life with a different attitude, with a different focus of life, than from all the magazines and all the TV shows and all the radio shows that we spent millions and millions and millions of dollars doing. How you act around people in this world is important. It's very important. It's part of your job. Now let's read something else. 1 Corinthians 9:16, over a few pages. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for the necessity is laid upon me." You can't boast because you're preaching the gospel, because it's your job. He's saying it's my job to preach the gospel. "Yes, woe is it to me if I do not preach the gospel." So it's our job to preach the gospel. How do you preach the gospel personally? By example. By the example you set and what people see around you. By how you respond on the freeway when somebody cuts you off. By what you do when your neighbor's dog digs a hole underneath your fence and through your posies in the backyard. It's how you react with people at work when something goes wrong and you have to deal with a stressful situation, and how you treat them or allow them to misuse you and not respond accordingly. That's our job. That's our job description. Second Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And evaluation is a test. You know, by the time they were through with me and I answered all those questions about my business and my inventory and my history and am I a felon, have I ever been arrested, and what do I do for this and what do I do for that, and how many years have I done it, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I really felt I'd been through a real exam. I mean a real test, a long test. It took weeks of dealing with these people. Every couple of days I would get an email with more questions. Take more pictures. Tell us more about this. Tell us more about that. We found you on the internet over here somewhere that you're doing articles about this and that and the other. What is that tied to your business too? I mean, they dig through everything. I have articles. I've done about 100 articles in three magazines that are about old trucks, classic truck magazine, stuff like that. To me, it was kind of a novelty. I mean, they came out, they take some pictures, you tell them what you're doing, they want to take, you know, And I thought the first few times, I only did it because I thought my kids thought it would be cute, and I could give an article, to get a couple extra magazines and hand it to my friends. As it turns out, this is a really big deal, and they're all excited about it. And because it proves what I do, and I've been doing the articles for 25 years, it gives stability to my business. The longer you live the way God expects you to live, the longer you live the life that we're living, the more credibility you have. You know, the men that I work for I don't allow profanity on my business. I've fired people for using profanity. I don't allow lewd comments. I don't tolerate, you know, a lot of things that in this world today are considered common. I just don't allow it. And they know it. And they don't do it in front of me. Almost everybody that works for me has been with me at least 10 years. They know my modus operandi. They know what I do, what I don't do. They know when that sun sets on Friday, the door better be locked and they better be out of that business 30 minutes before the sun sets or their life is at risk. And they know it. I've laid the law. And, you know, because people are so money driven. Well, I've almost got this truck done. Another 30 minutes, I'll be done. It doesn't matter. We're done. Lock up. Well, the sun's not down yet. I mean, I got probably 30 minutes. No, you don't. Because 30 minutes before that sun goes down, that front door is going to be locked and you'll be in your car driving home. That's it, period. There is no slack. There is no. And the guys have asked me, well, can I come down and work on my truck on Saturday at the shop? Because I've got a couple guys that carry keys. And I allow them to come down on Sunday, but not on Saturday. And I had one guy that broke the rule, came down on Saturday. He doesn't work for me anymore. It's that simple. And they see that. They know that. People that are around you know, and they recognize the difference. Examine yourselves of whether you're in faith. Test yourselves. Do you know that yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you're disqualified. We're not disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. Now, I pray to God, and the reason we're not disqualified, don't misunderstand, we're not perfect. But Jesus Christ and God knew that before they ever created the earth, and they took care of that problem. So as long as you're doing your job and trying to do your job, whatever mistakes you make along the way, it's taken care of. You are still qualified. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, that you should not appear not appear approved. Now, here's something. I was talking to some people recently, and I believe this is referring to being self-righteous. Don't appear to be improved. Don't be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and pray out loud on a street corner. And don't tell everybody, you know, it's like, don't go to work and tell everybody you're fasting today to leave you alone because you have a headache because you didn't drink any coffee this morning. Because the minute you do, you just wasted your fast day. I mean, that's the reason you're doing it, you're wasting your time. That's what this, I believe, is talking about. Now, of course, there are other applications, but I believe we should appear approved. Don't be arrogant. Don't be self-centered. And that you should do what is honorable, though it may be so that you can seem disqualified. So people are going to see you make mistakes. So it's going to look like you're disqualified. Don't be arrogant and act like you are and appreciate the position of where you're at. And I was talking with some people about this recently and some other examples. And people, There's no kids in this room. Okay. So I'm going to assume that all of us have been exposed to at least one person that was self-righteous in the years that we've been in the church. Right? And so it seems that some people can get this self-righteous attitude and they can be very difficult on others sometimes. And I was talking with some other people and talking about having the wrong attitude, and sometimes people serving can slide into a wrong attitude. And this concept came up, well, you know, when I was assigned to be a usher at the feast, and the feast was this big building, and they put me in the back left-hand corner of the building. And I wanted to be up front. I wanted to see the guy. There's 6,000 people in this room, you know. I don't want to be in the back corner. And why do we have to be back there to be able to serve? And this person later came to the understanding and realized, you know what? It's an opportunity to serve. It doesn't matter where I'm sitting. That's growth. That's the Spirit of God at work in you. If you can realize and see that for a while, you know, I didn't really have the right attitude about that. This is a chance to serve. Who cares if I'm up in the center of the front row or if I'm in the back corner? Somebody needs to be in the back corner. I assign people to sit in the back corner of my church for security. A couple of them, when they're not back there, sit in the front row. They don't like the back row. But when I assign them security, yes, sir, they go back there and they sit there. And I know they don't like it, but I need them. You know, I was told to maintain a security on the two back doors in the building. So I have to assign people to do that. That's part of it. Realize you're having an opportunity to serve and take that attitude. Let's go to Romans 15:4. Romans 15 and in verse 4. Here we go. Whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through the scripture and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I like, when I read this scripture, the thing I think of is all those lists that we see in the Bible that tell us what to do, what not to do, how to treat one another, how to treat others. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. God expects us to be like him. So here's another list coming. We're to be patient. We're to comfort one another. We're to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may be one mind, be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. One mind and one mouth. I've been in this church, been attending God's church, one part or another, since I was 9 years old. Do you know how many splits I've seen? I don't even know how many splits I've seen. I don't even know how many times this church, since I've been in it, has separated because people can't get along. Do you know how much work we could do if all of the churches of God were all together and could get along and be of like mind? Can you imagine how much more pleasant it would be? I have friends I miss. I have people I miss. And I don't like the attitude they have, and I'm not going to subject myself to it. You know, like it says, unequally yoked. There are people that I once called very good friends that I cannot be with because if I am, I'm unequally yoked. They don't have the same attitude I do. And that's a shame. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. The question is, how hard are we working on it? Are you being honest with evaluating yourself where you're at and how you treat one another? Let's now go next. It's interesting because God, we're a small group. We were a small group of 150,000 people. I mean, be real. You know, as we think back of the glory days, quote, of the Worldwide Church of God, when we had 150,000 people, that was still a drop in a bucket to any other major religion. I mean, we look at that, look back at that and say, wish we had that. But even then, we were a very small group. And it's funny because God, you know, Israel is this little tiny country. You know, you can see across Israel. If you're in the mountains on the interior of Israel, you can see the ocean. You can see the ocean. I've been sitting right next to the guns that are on the big cannons are on the top on the mountain on the inside of Israel. And from standing right there on the Israeli border, I can see the ocean. That's how skinny that little country is. And it's not as long as California. I mean, it's just a little tiny country. But if you look at where it's at, to pick a model nation, it's on the corner of the Mediterranean. Every major thoroughfare passes in, through, or around. The King's Highway, everything goes through Israel or is exposed to Israel. I mean, Egypt is there, Italy is there, Greece is there, you know, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, every empire in the world has affected Israel and been exposed to them and witnessed them. And of course, you know, Israel has fallen away and been adulterous and then came back. God blessed them. When they didn't do it right, God punished them. When they started doing right and they cried out for help, then God saved them again. And this is back and forth. We see this in the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Now, this is God talking to Israel. And, of course, the ancient of Israel, that nation, for the most part, did not have God's Holy Spirit. We know David did. We know that there were different men back there, prophets and so forth. But the nation itself, the majority of the people, did not have God's Holy Spirit. And God is kind of explaining something to them, but it still can apply to us today. So let's look at this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. God thinks differently than we do, naturally. The goal is to think like God eventually. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are as high as the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. But we need to strive to be like God and to be like Christ. And my thoughts, then your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it come forth like a bud, and it may give seeds the sower, the bread to the eater. So shall my word, now listen carefully, so shall my word be that goes out forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. This is God talking to you and me. If he takes his time to talk to you and you understand what God is saying and you can understand this Bible, God is talking to you. And he expects a result. I shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, which is what? Sons and daughters. God wants a family. He wants more people in his family. Look at when God set off at a distance when Israel was taking the covenant at Mount Sinai. What did he do? He sat afar off, but he wanted to be with the people. He had a meal. They ate a meal. He sat there while they had that covenant meal. He wanted to be with them. Christ made a big deal. I will not eat bread or wine again until I am able to have it with you. That's important. God wants to break bread with us. God wants us to be part of his family. Christ wants us to be part of his family. And he made a point. I'm not going to drink a glass of water or have a bite to eat until I can have it with you, because that's what I want. That's the end goal. It shall prosper in the thing in which I sent it. So we have to evaluate ourselves. We have to know where we're going. We have to know where we're at and how far we've come. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and in verse, where are we at here? Let's start, let's do 6 and 7 real quick. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved for various trials. So he's saying, you've gone through some tests, you've gone through some trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. And see, he's saying, we've gone through tests, But it's worthwhile because the genuineness of your faith, the test of your faith, the valuation that God wants to see of where your heart really is much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, but may be found praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are tested. We go through tests. What I'm talking about today, okay, you've gone through the test. How did you come through? Where are you at? Have you looked at yourself really, really honestly and sincerely? And what I'm asking you to do today, sometime in the near future, I would like you to sit down with a legal pad or your computer, whatever you like. Not with each other, not with your mate, not with somebody else, alone, just you. And make a list and think about where you are at, where you've been, what you've come from, where you're headed, what are your goals, and really, really be honest. You can tear it up and throw it away 10 minutes later. But I'd like you to take the time to look at that valuation, because if you die tomorrow in a car wreck, that's what God's going to see. That's where you are at right now. That is your valuation. That is what God sees in you right now. Are you happy with what it is? Are you happy with your progress and where you're at? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21. Let's go. I'm going to go, let's start in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are doing. He's saying you are doing this, but I want you to continue doing it. You're doing a good job. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, the men that teach us, the men that take the time and prepare sermons and come and visit you when you're sick and come to your home and anoint you. Recognize that they're doing a good job. Verse 13, to esteem the very highly the love of their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. How many times have we read that? Be at peace among yourselves. And I just can't help but think of all the different splits that we've gone through in time, that there's a lot of people not doing this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, help each other. If you see someone that has a habit that you really know God would not be happy with, and they don't realize it, because some people don't. You know, I've talked to men, and I'm going to say this. I've been talked to. I was raised by my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandfather, and they were hard, tough men. They loved, they were caring, they were kind, but it was, you will tell the truth always, no matter how much harm it does, no matter what happens, you know. If a woman walks up to you and say, how do I like this dress? If it's ugly, tell them it's ugly. And that's the way I was brought up. And I was harsh. When I was young, I was a very harsh individual. I was very direct. When I talked to men or women, whatever it was, I just spit it straight out. I didn't gently bring up a topic or something. And I was too coarse. And I had some guidance. I was helped with that. And that's what this is saying. If someone is coarse, if someone uses language that maybe is not quite right, or uses references that maybe are kind of edgy, when there's a time and you see them alone, say something to them. Let them know. You know, when you use this phrase, it's really kind of out there. It's not really something, you know, and I don't know where the scripture is right this second. It says, the Bible says, not to even jest coarsely. That means don't even tell a joke. Jest. Joking. Don't even joke in a coarse manner, which means 99% of all the jokes my men tell, they tell to each other. They don't mention it to me because I've already corrected them for it. And I have no problem with that. And neither do they. They respect that. They respect that. So, and warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. And we have all been faint-hearted at one time or another, haven't we? And uphold the weak. Be patient with all. How many times is it talked about being patient? And see that no one renders evil for evil, because we just should not be that way. Even if someone does something against you, don't come back right off with that same thing. 1 Corinthians 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 27. Let's drop down to verse 28. And let a man examine himself so that and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. And of course it's saying let a man examine himself. This is first. And of course that's now. It's prior to the Passover. We're thinking about where we're at. We're examining ourselves. We're about to enter. We know we're going to be going into the days of unleavened bread. This is all in all of our minds. This is not new, especially at this time frame, this time of year. But we examine ourselves, and it says so that for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You can't be worthy of taking the Passover. I mean, this scripture is difficult because it's almost an oxymoron. But because of Christ's death and forgiveness of our sins, we can be worthy if you don't take that death for granted and abuse it. So, yes, you can go to Passover. You can have made mistakes. If you've repented of those mistakes, you walk into that room, you go through Passover, you walk out, and I don't know about you, but I feel like $1 million when I walk out that back door. I feel like a ton is lifted off of me, which actually is, it feels great, but every time you get on your knees and ask God to forgive you, he does. When you walk through that door that night, the only sins that should be on the table are what happened that day. You should have prayed that morning and asked God, right? But I think that's Satan's self-judgment thing inside our mind working on us, that we feel unworthy to be at the Passover, and we feel so burdened. But God says, east from west, the minute you say, I'm sorry, and you really mean it, that's it, it's gone. If you bring it up tomorrow and say it again, God says, what are you talking about? That's already gone. And that's something we also need to keep in mind, that God really, truly does forgive us. And every time we get up off our knees, or however we pray, every time we say amen, we should feel we are clean and those sins are forgiven, and we need to move forward from that point. I'm gonna close just a couple scriptures here in just a minute. I'm gonna cut this short. But here's an idea. And I jotted this down just really quickly, kind of scribbled it out, and I'm gonna read it really fast. Don't try to take notes. Do you pray enough? Or how do you pray? This would be question number one on my list when I sat down to evaluate where I am in my spiritual life. This was the first, just happened to be the first thing that I wrote down. Now, in going through this valuation that I've gone through with my business, I was more detailed with this list than before. Here's a few things I jotted down just quickly. How many times do I pray a day? How long for each time? How many minutes? How many minutes do I spend asking? How many minutes do I spend giving thanks? How many minutes do I spend on myself? How many minutes do I spend on others? How many minutes do I spend praying for humanity, for people I don't know, or people in desperate situations? How many minutes do I spend asking for the kingdom of God to come right now? How many times do I pray for my enemies? I asked someone to pray for me one time. I was going through a situation. The next week, he came to me and said, how is it? I said, things got really better this week. He said, I was praying for your enemies. I prayed for the guy that's persecuting you. But it worked, so I can't complain. Are you praying for your enemies? Are you praying for the stranger in your gate? Are you praying for the foreigner? How many people? How many human leaders? Our leaders, their leaders, leaders of other countries, bad leaders, good leaders, people you don't like, leaders you don't like, leaders of other countries. Disasters at home, disasters far away, disasters in your community, other countries, around the world. Hunger here, there. One in four children in the United States go to work, go to school in the morning hungry. One in four in the United States. Do you pray about hunger? Do you pray about different diseases? Do you pray about the situations in other countries? Do you pray for the drug addicted? Do you pray for the homosexual? Do you pray for the mentally deficient? This is just a quick list I jotted down, and that's just prayer. I'm talking about sitting down and genuinely being honest with yourself, and this isn't going to happen in a single day. I would like to see you write it down. You can look at it and throw it away the very next minute you're done. But to be honest with yourself and evaluate where you really are as we go into the season that we're entering. I'd like to close with 1 Corinthians 3:11. Where am I? 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to the end. Let's go to 16 and 17. We'll close at 16 and 17. Do you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is the reason that as a church, we basically have a directive that you really shouldn't smoke. Of course, you shouldn't drink too much, you shouldn't eat too much, you shouldn't do anything. But when people ask me, why is it that I should not smoke? Because your body is the temple of God, and you want to keep it as pure and as functional and as clear-minded and in as good a condition as you possibly can. So excessive drugs, alcohol, the smoking, whatever, anything you do that defiles this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given you his Holy Spirit. Take care of what you're using it as a vessel, because that's what makes his brain work well or not. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You and I are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We are children that God wants to have in his family. It's very important to God. And if you abuse and destroy the Holy Spirit that God has given you, if you abuse and destroy the opportunity that he has set before you to be one of his children, the option is you will be destroyed. You're either in God's family or you're not. When it's all done, when the final valuation is looked at, when you're standing before God in Jesus Christ, you're either there or you're not. It's that simple. And if you abuse the Holy Spirit that God gave you, if you abuse this temple that he has given you, and I'm not talking about God saying, well, you smoked a cigarette, therefore you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God, because I don't believe cigarettes are going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. You may not have much rank when you get there, but I don't believe that. I'm not saying that smoking is a sin. It's an abuse of the body. I'm also overweight. So, you know, I understand that. But God has given every one of you his Holy Spirit. And you have that in this vessel that he has given you to work with. You have the understanding of this book. You can read this book and understand what nobody else can. We all have that. And we have an obligation. We have a job. It's a vocation. It's our job to do what God wants us to do. It's our job to pursue to be in his family with him at the very end when he reads that final valuation.